Our lesson today has to do with being honest with yourself. You see at the top of the lesson we have a definition of the word honest, and it includes the idea of not lying, of being truthful, of being free from deceit. We understand from Romans chapter 13 that love your neighbor implies you do no wrong to a neighbor. Now, if that's true, if love your neighbor means you do no wrong to a neighbor, and that includes you don't lie to your neighbor or about your neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself would imply the same thing about self, would it not? And if it's wrong to treat a neighbor that way, then you do yourself wrong, and we'll see that in the course of our study today, when you lie to or about yourself. It's not good for us. And so let's look at some passages together. Let's start in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 35. Now, back in Romans chapter 13, again, in this comprehensive statement that the love your neighbor law is fulfilled in the specific commandments he mentions, he said in verse 10 of Romans 13, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And the commandment to love your neighbor, quoted in Romans 13:9, you may remember, is taken here from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And this chapter is discussing specifics of what it means to love your neighbor. So we're looking down at verse 35. Now, when you look at Romans 13, love your neighbor, love does no wrong, you can see how this fits. When you look at Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor, and Leviticus 19:35, you shall do no wrong in judgment. Why? Because you love your neighbor. And so, love your neighbor demands, you see in the rest of that verse, honesty and weights and measures. Note, you shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. And underscoring the importance of that, you have this statement that we find throughout the chapter, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So it's the God of the Exodus that demands this honesty in dealing with our fellow man. And so we've just read it, so it's easy to answer the question, in what areas, besides weights and measures, is honesty demanded?
In commerce.
What?
In commerce.
In commerce, but that's true. He demands that in commerce, but he says something else.
Judgment.
In judgment. So we would stand maybe in horror of somebody who, or we would feel bad at ourselves if we went to deal in commerce, as Alex suggested, and we weren't fair and honest in weighing out to somebody what they had purchased. We would not want somebody to treat us that way. You buy a pound of meat, you want the fellow to weigh out a full pound. But may think nothing about fudging about a representation of others in judgment. Taking away from a true and accurate picture of another person, of their character, of their deeds, of their motives. And in the text, isn't one forbidden just as well as the other? And if it's wrong to mistreat a person in commerce, in weights and measures, is it also wrong to mistreat a person in judgment of their character, their motives, etc.? And so love does no wrong, and love of neighbor demands that. Now, if it demands that toward your neighbor, what does it imply about self? That you judge yourself fairly, honestly. All right, let's look here at 19, 15, and 16 Leviticus. Just back up in the chapter. We noted that the love your neighbor statement is found in verse 18, but you have specifics back up, starting back up in verse 9, which we looked at in a previous class. You have all of these negative statements. You have the word not, nor, all through this section. Things that love of your neighbor prohibits. So when you get to verse 15 and 16, what does it prohibit in verse 15 and 16? Showing partiality on the basis of what? Now, let me ask you, wait, let me stop a moment. Do you show partiality in your judgment, ladies? Do you show partiality in your judgment of other men? Yeah. On the basis of what?
Our relationship
to them. That's right. So he's not condemning any partiality. Hopefully there is some partiality in how you feel about your mate. But in the relationship of neighbor and the things that that entails, love your neighbor, he says, you shall show no injustice in judgment. And then in the next statement, he talks about on what basis that injustice may be made, that fair, unfair judgment. What is the two areas that he mentions next?
The status of their life, their belonging, you know.
Right. Their status, their social status, their economic status. Note he said, you shall not be partial to the poor, nor to the great. And so whether they're very poor or whether they're very wealthy and live in a nice house doesn't make any difference. You have no liberty to misrepresent, mistreat in your judgment the poor man because he has no way to fight back. But rather, you're to treat him with justice just as you would the great. Notice also in verse 16, you shall not go about as a slanderer among you people. You're not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. So not only based on their social status, but maybe you just don't like somebody. Note the go against the life of or the blood of. And so maybe you won't take a knife and stab them, but you can hurt them. How?
By word,
by slander, misrepresenting their character. What forbids that?
Love
your neighbor. That's what forbids it. Love your neighbor how?
As yourself.
So what does that imply about self? If I do not represent myself properly, if I slander myself because I'm mad at myself or I don't like myself, is that loving myself? No, that's not doing myself good. Somebody says, that's humility. No, that's not humility. That's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about humility. And we need then to judge ourselves fairly. People may be in a status in life where they've had some financial reversals. And their finances may be in a mess. And they don't have the things they wish they had. And they look over there at the guy who's got good finances and drives a nice car and lives in a nice house. So, judge yourself fairly. Vice versa, if the fellow has possessions and wealth, then he should treat the guy that's poor as a neighbor and not let these social things intervene. And if he's going to judge himself in the right way, he will look at himself as a man made in the image of God, not as somebody special because he has wealth. That will not do him good. And so be honest with yourself. And that's what these verses demand for them to be applied. Any comments before we move to the next verse? Look at Romans chapter 2. Now, we started out with this statement in Romans 13 that love does no wrong to a neighbor. And we saw in Leviticus 19 that very idea. that love your neighbor demands you do no wrong to them in matters of judgment, weights, measures. You represent them correctly. Now, in Romans chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, actually 17 through 23, we have a question here. Did these people use the same measure in judging themselves as they did in judging others? No, they didn't. He said, if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, stop. Is that bad?
No.
No. But here's the problem. He said, verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? So you hold them to a standard over here. Do you not hold yourself to the same standard? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery, etc.? What does that demand when I preach a lesson about reading the Bible or prayer or whatever it may be and our need to do that?
You got to look at number one first.
That's right. That's right. And I know sometimes when I'm through, people will say, you know, something about how it applied to them. I say, look, one of the best ways to preach is go look in the mirror. And you look at yourself and you see what needs to be done. And that's what's demanded. And honesty demands it. And so, obviously, you don't want to slander yourself if you're not guilty, but at the same time, you want to acknowledge the responsibilities that you have and your potential failures in those areas. Now, our second question on the lesson, what was the result of this, that is, their failure to hold themselves to the same standard, what was the result of that, verse 3 through 6? What?
God's judgment.
God's judgment. That's right. So you go back up to verse 3 through 6. He said, do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? And he talks about coming under the wrath of God in verse 5. And so if I don't judge myself honestly, I can preach a good message. I can tell others what to do, but if I don't judge myself honestly, I may be guilty of those very things and bring myself under the wrath of God. Is that good for me? Obviously not. Do yourself no wrong. Why? Love your neighbor as yourself. Loving self says you don't do those things that are bad for you. And ignoring reality, ignoring guilt, denying our failures is not good for us. And so if you love yourself, you're honest with yourself, and if you preach whatever it may be to others, you exhort, you encourage to whatever it may be, to prayer, to Bible study, to family life, whatever it may be, then be honest with yourself and judge yourself in the same way. Yes?
Also, verse 24.
Okay, verse 24. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's a good point, Ronnie. Because of our, you know, we preach the message, but people see in our lives that we don't practice what we preach, then of course it brings dishonor upon God. That's a good point. Verse 24. So be honest with yourself. Sometimes that may be a difficult thing to do, especially if for years and years we've not been honest with ourselves. And that is to look in the mirror and be real about it. You have to wonder if many times the demonstration of a calloused conscience is evident by people denying their guilt and the things that they've done. We don't want to fall into that trap.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
All my life I've heard people talk about lawyers, you know, and justice system and all, about how corrupt it was and everything, and how lawyers were liars and dishonest and all that. But it's interesting how the Leviticus is talk about the weights and measurements and stuff, and even today they have statues down there, you know, showing a scale, trying, you know, showing a scale of balance and weights, and, you know, the same principle is displayed all through time. It's been the same thing. People know about it and know what should be done, but how they apply that.
That's certainly true. And what's my biggest concern about applying it?
Yourself.
How do I apply it? That's a good point. And so it's always been that way, that God expects, as Levi said a while ago, you start with number one, you start with self. But that demands honesty. If I can't be honest with myself, I won't be able to apply the Word of God and its exhortations correctly.
But one of Jesus' biggest problems, getting the Pharisees and to apply those things to themselves in addition to other people?
It's a good point that Sally made. One of the biggest problems that Jesus dealt with was getting the Pharisees to apply what they taught to themselves. The Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say." And so they would teach the people, for example, "You can't commit adultery. The law forbids adultery." But they had a roving eye looking for some woman to satisfy their lust in. And so they try to figure out a way to get rid of the woman they had. So they go to Deuteronomy 24. Say, "Here, I'll get rid of this woman. I can't get another one, but I'll get rid of this one." Jesus said, "No, you can't do that either." And so that's a good point Sally makes. And they were the teachers. And so it's real easy for those of us who are in a teaching role to fall into that trap. But how many of us should be in a teaching role?
All of us.
Every one of us, as we mature in Christ. That's right. Teaching our fellow man, our neighbor, our brother, our sister in the Lord. All right, look at Luke chapter 15. We're all familiar with this story. We call it the story of the prodigal son, verse 11 through 24. And when you read the story, you see that this younger son, verse 12, told his father, "Give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And then he gathered everything together, verse 13, end of the verse. Wasted the estate with loose living. And that's the idea of prodigal, wasteful. And so, after he spent everything, he's out feeding the swine. And finally, he decided to go back home, back to his father, to seek his father's mercy. What changed? What turned the switch on that caused him to say, "I'm going back home to my father"?
He hit rock bottom.
Well, he did hit rock bottom. A lot of people hit rock bottom, the switch doesn't turn on. You're right about that. Sometimes people have to hit rock bottom. He came to his senses, or to himself. That you see that in verse 17. When he came to his senses. Note in the marginal note, literally, to himself. And people act like they don't know themselves. They're a distance way off. When it came to himself, "Look at me. Look at the mess I'm in. Look what I have done. Look where I'm at." He came to his senses. He said, "How many of my father's men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. I'll get up and go to my father." I don't know about you, but you may have loved ones that you wish would return to the Lord, living a life of sin and ignorance and shame. One of the things you can pray for them is this, that they'll have time to come to their senses. Be honest with themselves. Why are they living that way? What is it doing for them? Where are they headed? They do not deal with the reality of their guilt, their shame, and their destiny. Come to their senses. You can see how devastating the failure to be honest with yourself is. This boy was having a great time spending all that money, but denying his guilt and the shame of his life. when he finally came to his senses, he said he'd return to his father. So an awareness of our true moral and spiritual condition is essential to fleeing for refuge to God. There's a lot of people today, you might have driven here today, who are out mowing their grass, working in the yard, have no interest in religion at all. Why? They do not have an awareness of their moral and spiritual condition. If they had a true awareness of their moral and spiritual condition, they'd be wanting to honor the risen Lord, to seek the grace of Almighty God, to better themselves at His service. And so, honesty with self is a way to love self. But people that choose not to do those kind of things, that is to worship God, are harming themselves. They're doing wrong to themselves. Okay? Let's look at Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Psalm 32, as you see at the title, there's a superscription above the Psalm of David. It's thought that this psalm was written after his sin with Bathsheba. There's not a superscription to that effect, but it certainly fits that particular event in his life as he talks in this psalm about his failure to confess his guilt for some time. It's a psalm that stands out for one reason, because it's quoted in the New Testament, like in the book of Romans, for example. It's a psalm that testifies to God's grace. That is, men who are filthy and unworthy and have made a mess of things, that there's grace if they come to God in faith. It's a great psalm. And it's what you might call a precursor of the gospel, really. It's good news. There's the only way this could be possible, what this psalm is talking about, is through God's plan to bring His Son into the world as an atonement for sin. And so, we'll be talking more, the Lord willing, in our sermon today about that very thing, about the idea of atonement, and how it's absolutely essential for us to have a clear conscience and be right with God, free from our guilt. But nevertheless, here in Psalm 32, let's start out reading the first two verses. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Where is that quoted in your New Testament? Look at your margin of reference. It'll tell you. Where? Romans 4. So, you get over here to the New Testament, Romans 4. Let's just go over there for just a second. Hold your finger at Psalm 32. Verse 7. Now, if you're familiar somewhat with Romans, you know that he started talking about, he introduced the theme of the book in 1:16 and 17. The gospel is the power of God to man for salvation. And it's through faith, the righteousness of God through faith, verse 17. Now, he began to develop that theme beginning in verse 18, showing man's need for it, verse 18 through chapter 3, into chapter 3. And so when you get down to chapter 3, and verse 23, he writes that statement, we quote by heart, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's true with all of us if we can look in the mirror and be honest. So what's the answer? Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So now he began to develop that theme, and he does that all the way through chapter 8. Justified by the gift of God, by His grace in Christ Jesus. So when you get down to chapter 4, he's still developing that theme. And he quotes the psalm we're looking at here in verse 7 and 8. Now, what part of verse 1 and 2 did he not quote? quote of Psalm 32, 1 and 2. What?
There is no deceit in the spirit. The spirit is no deceit.
That's right. In whose spirit is no deceit. Paul's not dealing with that here. He's dealing with the idea of justification by grace. But is that a requirement for what Paul writes here? Absolutely. Absolutely. So it's good when we read the New Testament. So you're reading Romans 4, verse 7. When you get to verse 7 in most Bibles, what immediately tells you that you're reading something that's in the Old Testament? What?
It's all capital.
That's right, all capitals, small caps. In the New American, at least, that's one way they indicate. Different versions do different things. That's one of the ways they indicate that you're quoting from the Old Testament. And if you've got a good reference Bible, then right there, verse 7, you'll see a little letter or number, depending on how your Bible does it, and you'll have a reference back to Psalm 32. And so you know it's from Psalm 32. So if you want to be a good, diligent student, what do?
Go back and read Psalm
32. That's right. And if you was to go back and read Psalm 32, you say, oh, here's another little phrase. And this is critical. This is essential. It just wasn't to his point here. But that you've got to be honest about your guilt. If you're not honest about your guilt, is Jesus Christ and his mission important to you? Don't need him. This is the very thing Sally was talking about. The Pharisees weren't interested in Jesus and his mission. Why? They did not recognize their guilt. This very point. And so he develops in chapter 1 the guilt of the Gentile world. The Jew would be over there saying, amen, brother, preach on. But then in chapter 2 he deals with the Jew. You do the same thing. You don't practice what you preach. You're just as guilty. All have sinned. In 3:9, he mentioned both Jew and Gentile. All have sinned. Therefore, all need justification by grace or redemption, a propitiation. All of them do. And so, he refers to Psalm 32. So, if I love myself, first I'm going to be honest in judging myself. I need forgiveness. I sin. I cannot stand before the righteous judgment bar of God. In our prayer with John, he mentioned God is our creator, which is correct. I'm going to stand before his son in judgment. I'll hide nothing. There'll be no lawyers to defend me. Everything will be laid out in the open. What's my only hope? Forgiveness by the grace of God. But to have that, Psalm 32:2, last phrase of the verse, is the very point of our lesson today. I've got to be honest with myself. In whose spirit is no deceit. Now, all through here, this idea of a deceitful spirit versus an honest spirit, David writes about in this psalm. For example, in let me just go down the list of questions I have here. What would the result of not being honest about one's guilt, verse 3 and 4?
Guilt weighed down on a great burden.
Okay, so you look here at verse 3 and 4 and you see what happened was there was a great burden. And he said, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. We read Psalm 38 in a previous class, talked about is this physical, or is it simply the middle weight, the psychological weight, whichever the case may be. That's a companion psalm. You might write Psalm 38 out there in your margin. And it said, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. How can a person condition themselves so they don't have that weight and burden upon them? I'm not talking about being forgiven. How else can they do it?
Sear your conscience.
Sear your conscience. That's right. And that's why you read in Romans chapter 1, people did not want to acknowledge God any longer. Some evolutionists and atheists have admitted, they've been honest enough to admit that was their aim. Deny God, and they're free to live however they want to. Not all of them are that honest, but some are honest enough to admit it. And so you don't want that burden of guilt. If I want another woman, if I want to steal, if I want to do whatever, I don't want that burden of guilt upon me. So you can sear your conscience, or you can do what David did. You can flee to God for mercy and grace. All right, so our next question. What does honesty with self and the Lord demand, according to verse 5?
Confess your sin.
Confess your sin. I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. What prompted that confession in David's case?
God is sorry.
God is sorry is a good answer. What event?
The death of his son.
What?
The death of his son.
No, it's before that.
Challenge. Nathan.
Nathan the prophet came to him, told him this story about the man and the sheep. Look, what can I do for others? Be a Nathan. Not everybody's going to respond like David did. But just help them to see themselves. David, look at yourself. David was not being honest with himself. For 9 months, or somewhere in that period, he didn't acknowledge his guilt. And yet it weighed hard. He knew. He wouldn't confess it. Nathan said, "You're the guy, man." And so David said, "I've sinned." You had a comment, sir?
Well, that was the difference between David and most of the Pharisees. Jesus spent 3 years to a very large degree preaching straight at them, and they never acknowledged their sin.
Good point, Ronnie. So here Jesus worked and worked and worked. Jesus was hard on the Pharisees. Not because he didn't love them, but the opposite. Because he did love them. And wanted them to do exactly what you read here in Psalm 32:5. So when he confessed his sin, what was the result at the end of verse 5? You forgave the guilt of my sin. I confessed it. And honesty and humility, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, verse 6 and 7 and 10, what will help us to be honest, even when it hurts? You'll note here in verse 6 and 7, and then down in verse 10. Note verse 10, the little word but. He said, many are the sorrows of the wicked. That's what he talked about in verse 3 and 4. But, what is it that helped him to get over that? What? The Lord's mercy and grace to him. The confidence that he's serving a God that will forgive us. If he didn't think God would forgive us, forgive him. It would not have the motivation that he needed. So you live with the burden of guilt. You can do like Judas did. What did Judas do? Took his life. Or you can do like David did. Flee to God for mercy and forgiveness. So, being honest with yourself, admitting your guilt, but having the confidence in the mercy and grace of God was what enabled him to overcome that guilt and flee to God. What's the ultimate result of the believer who's honest with himself and the Lord about his guilt, according to verse 1 and 2 and verse 11? That's right. Verse 1 and 2, how blessed is he. Spiritually prosperous is the idea. Whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is he to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. What does he want to do? Verse 11. He wants to rejoice. He wants to shout for joy. You know what? You don't have to try to persuade that guy to sing. You don't have to continually press that guy to pray. You don't have to continually nudge that guy to be at the assembly and tell his Lord that he loves him and try to develop himself in his service. You don't have to do that. This guy realized where he's been and where he's at by the grace of God. And he's so full of joy and so full of thanksgiving. He wants to do everything he can to serve his master. One of the greatest examples of that in the New Testament is the Apostle Paul. He realized how bad he was, how deep God's grace was toward him. And he said, I'll do anything and even die for my master. With joy, he did it. All right, so a great psalm to help us be honest with ourselves, because God certainly knows us. We're not going to hide from God. Yes, sir.
The story of David is really an amazing story to me, because this wasn't just some random guy. This was a man after God's own heart, God's own anointed. It shows us that nobody is impervious to sin. Trust in ourselves and not God. It happened to David. Really take it seriously.
That's a good point. I'm so thankful oftentimes, when I think about David, and the story of David's in the Bible. I'm thankful for the story of Daniel. Boy, what a great story. But I am sure thankful that the story of David's in there too. I can identify with David. So many mistakes. And yet, as John said, he wasn't just the common, ordinary plowboy. He was the king. He wrote part of your Bible, but he still recognized his need of the grace of Almighty God. Good point, John. Okay. Look at 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. And what happened when they rejected a good conscience?
Suffered shipwreck.
You can know it backward and forward, but you ruin your conscience. What's the function of the conscience? Romans 2. To accuse and defend. You ruin your conscience. All the knowledge in the world is not going to help you. And so in Romans 14, when he talked about eating meats that were okay to eat, there's a rule at the end of the chapter. Even if it's okay to eat it, you can't eat it if what? Well, that's true. If it caused your brother to stumble, one. But what about yourself at the end of the chapter? Whatsoever is not of
a
faith is sin. You don't believe it's right, you better not do it. You better preserve that conscience. So, vital to our spiritual well-being. And you're in 1 Timothy 1, and of course, if you just back up, I don't have it on the lesson, but you have the very thing I was talking about starting in verse 12. Where Paul recognized the depth of sin that he was in. Verse 13, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. God was so rich in his grace. And so then Paul just counted a blessing to be put in his service, a service that brought him beatings, threats, malignment, imprisonment, finally death. He said, boy, am I thankful. Thankful? Yeah. So, look at Luke 8:15. Now, all of these verses that we've read so far point to this very thing. You can just take this one verse for this lesson. Say, do you have to be honest with yourself to serve God? Do you have to be honest with yourself if you really love yourself? In Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, we're in what we call the parable of the sower. And the seed was sown on different kinds of soil. Out of the four kinds of soil mentioned, only one bore fruit like it should have. And Jesus, in telling this story in verse 15, pointed out the key to that. What is it?
A good and honest heart.
Verse 15. So, the seed and the good soil, these are the ones who've heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So you may teach somebody, you say, I just don't know, I can't say the right thing. Jesus was the master teacher. He said the right thing on every occasion to everybody he had talked to. How many people were following him 10 days before Pentecost? Not very many. Not very many. When he preached John chapter 6, that great sermon with all those thousands of people, when he got through at the end of the sermon, what happened?
They left him.
He turned to the apostles. Are you going to go away too? You got to have a good and honest heart. But we're not talking about others. We're talking about self. Loving myself demands when I read this book, I open my heart in honesty to the things that it teaches. How does it apply to me if I want to bear fruit? This idea, I've got a number of, well, I don't guess I put them on your lesson. This concept of an honest heart is a theme throughout the New Testament about whether or not men are going to be saved or not. And we're not going to have time to look at all these verses, but let me mention one or two. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Jesus said certain people would be filled. Who are they? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the one that will be filled. The apostles will be out there preaching it. Later the prophets will be preaching it. Who's going to be filled? Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be filled. And so, John, in John's Gospel, John 5, Jesus said the Jews, the Jewish leaders, did not have life and they would not have the life Christ offered. He said, you are not willing to come to me. You don't want to come to me. They're more interested in the approval of their peers. Back to this point of an honest heart. And we could just multiply the verses. In 2 Thessalonians 2, that fearful passage. If a man doesn't love the truth, God will send him a strong delusion that he might believe a lie. My goodness. That is a key. Loving the truth. Being honest with ourselves. All right, so if we really care about ourselves, and that's what love yourself is, if we really care about our spiritual, moral, and eternal welfare, We absolutely must be honest with ourselves. Okay, the Lord willing, in our next class on Wednesday, we'll talk about being patient with ourselves. Love your neighbor as yourself. The Lord willing, we'll discuss that.